Luke 20:27-44, the 81st talk in a series entitled The Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 2, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're in the next part of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 27. We're in the section of Luke where he's in the last week before Jesus' crucifixion, and during several days Jesus would hide out during the night to prevent himself from being arrested. He would hide out during the night, and then he would come in the morning into Jerusalem at the temple and would teach, heal, do Messiah-like things. And then he would escape that night and go hide again until the Passover. He's biding his time till the Passover, at which point he's going into the city and actually knows he's going to be arrested and is arrested. So to represent that period of time during that week, what Jesus does is he gives us what I think is obviously just a sample of Jesus' teaching, some of the most noteworthy things that Jesus taught during that time. We start off with a... Well, no, I'll come on that later. So let me read starting with 20:27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Let me just pause there and comment on this. The Sadducees, I've already commented to some extent on who the Sadducees were, but there are basically two main religious parties in Judaism at this time: the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees controlled the temple and basically the authority granted by Rome was in the hands of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were mostly the high priestly families and the aristocracy within the land. The Sadducees were very, very Hellenized Jews, and by that I mean influenced by Greek culture. As you undoubtedly know, by the time we get to this point in history, Alexander the Great has conquered most of that part of the world, and one of his strategies was to inculcate Greek culture into the areas where he went. That's where Koine Greek comes from, the Greek that the New Testament is written in. Alexander pared down the Greek language, simplified it, and taught it to the people everywhere they went, and that became the official language of the whole region. With it was the exporting of Greek culture. And Greek culture, as we know from human history, was a very, very compelling culture. It just, even when Rome conquered Greek militarily, Greece conquered Rome culturally because of how compelling Greek culture was at the time. Well, the Sadducees in Jerusalem are Jews, but they're Jews who've been completely intoxicated with Greek culture and have become incredibly Hellenized. So as Luke comments here, they say there is no resurrection. One of the reasons for that is because there were classical Greek culture wouldn't have had any problem with a resurrection per se. At least there wouldn't have been any serious obstacle between that and them believing in a resurrection. But there were strands of Greek culture, like skepticism, for example, or stoicism, for example, where the idea, this strictly of a resurrection, made no sense to them. You see in Plato's dialogue some of the people responding on the question of whether the soul is immortal, who clearly have the idea that the soul is a material thing that you don't want to die on a windy day because your soul is going to be blown apart and you will be no more than that kind of thing. That's the strain of Greek culture that has affected the Sadducees. So they don't believe that there is a resurrection. Furthermore, the Sadducees don't really grant any significant authority to most of the Torah. The only part of the scripture that they grant real authority to are the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch, what they called Torah. That's their scripture. So if something is stated in the Psalms or the prophets, might be interesting to them, they might interact with it, but it has no authority for them. So that becomes noteworthy because when Jesus interacts with them and answers their challenge, he quotes from the Pentateuch. That's something that would have had authority to them. The Sadducees in the final analysis are really the ones, they get the support and the aid of the Pharisees. The Pharisees certainly, the hostile Pharisees, certainly want Jesus dead. But the Sadducees are the ones who really engineer the death of Jesus. They're the ones pulling the political strings and maneuvering to get him dead. We've seen several times here in this sampling of questions that it's the chief priests and scribes who are questioning him. Those would be Sadducees. Anyway, in this particular incident, some of these Sadducees come to him, question him, saying, and then they give this story. What they're basing their story on is the practice prescribed in the Law of Moses, again in the first five books of the Old Testament, the practice of what's called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was a way of ensuring that a man not die without an heir, that a man not die without someone that he can pass his name and inheritance onto. So if a man marries a woman and he dies before his wife bears him an heir, it's the duty of his brother to marry that wife, have a child by that woman, and the first child that they have together becomes the heir of the older brother who died. Subsequent children will be, if I understand it rightly, will be the heir of the actual biological father. But the first child was to give the older brother an heir because he had none. And that's the practice of levirate marriage. What's not at all clear is whether if the younger brother is already married, does he just become a polygamist? And I don't know the answer to that. I'm not even sure that's clear. But in any case, the example here is not one of taking another wife. It's a matter of the unmarried younger brother marries the widow of the brother in order to have an heir for the older brother. Well, they tell the story of seven different brothers who in turn die before their wife has a child, something in the water, I guess, but they die before this woman has a child. So the woman dies childless and all seven brothers have died without an heir. And they simply pose the question, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? The first brother, the second brother, the third brother, they have seven brothers. Now, I think it's evident that what they're trying to do is to refute the resurrection, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They're attempting to refute the doctrine of the resurrection as being utterly incoherent and utterly incompatible with the worldview of the Old Testament, of the Pentateuch. And I think their reasoning goes something like this. If a human being is raised from the dead, then levirate marriage would be an unworkable, impractical, and even immoral practice. I mean, notice you'd have seven people that all have a rightful claim to be the husband of the same woman in the age to come if the resurrection from the dead is true. But God ordained levirate marriage, they would argue. Therefore, if God ordained it, it cannot be an unworkable, impractical, and immoral practice. But the resurrection would make it unworkable, impractical, and immoral. Therefore, there must not be any resurrection from the dead. Some sort of argument along those lines seems to be what lies behind their objection here. It's probably a stock argument. Jesus has heard it before. Everybody in Israel has heard it before. It's probably simply a standard argument that the Sadducees offer for why the whole doctrine of us being raised from the dead is incoherent. Why are they asking? What are they doing? I don't think it's likely. There seem to be two options. Either they're trying to win Jesus over to their side, make him a Sadducee, and make him the champion of their cause. I don't think they're that kind of men. I think they want Jesus dead, not on their side. They're not really intending to convert him. They're really trying to cause trouble for Jesus. So my guess is that they know that if they can get Jesus to side with them or say anything favorable toward them, they are going to have the whole crowd unhappy with him, and he will be in some way discredited or dishonored in the eyes of the crowd. And that's more likely what they're looking for. Practically, what they thought that would lead to, I'm not clear whether they're hoping to get the crowd willing to oppose Jesus to Rome, something along those lines. But it's not really clear to me what their political strategy is here. But I think it's highly unlikely that that this is an honest inquiry, an honest invitation to dialogue, to have Jesus help them think through the issue of the resurrection from the dead. I just think that's the least likely option. I should have said in my background, the crowd would have been pharisaical in their theology. The Sadducees have the power of the temple and the power of Rome behind them. The Pharisees have the power of the synagogue. There were a Sadducean synagogue would have been very, very few and far between in Israel, probably only in Jerusalem, and relatively few in Jerusalem. Every other synagogue in the land would have had a Pharisaical rabbi, a Pharisaical scribe, that was doing the teaching and was presenting the faith to the people. So, 99.9% of the people in the land have been exposed to Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, a Pharisaical worldview, a Pharisaical perspective. So that would have ruled the day. So for Jesus to side with the Sadducees, theologically, on something as important as the resurrection from the dead, would have clearly put him at odds with the perspective of everybody in the crowd. If you remember how volatile an issue this was, you remember in Acts, when we were looking at Acts, and Paul is hauled before the Sanhedrin for preaching Jesus, and they're deciding what to do with him and how to punish him. And Paul at one point says, you know what's going on here, you guys? I'm being charged because I'm teaching the resurrection from the dead. And immediately an argument breaks out among the Sanhedrin between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they get so preoccupied with their argument with each other that, Paul gets off. This is a really, really volatile issue between these two factions, these two parties. So it's something about the volatility of the issue that leads the Sadducees to think, if we can get Jesus to in any way acknowledge some legitimacy to what we're saying, then maybe we can get him in trouble. That's the best I can do for understanding what they think they're up to. So how does Jesus respond? 34. Then Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are rendered suitable to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they are not still susceptible to death. Indeed, they are angel-like. These, in fact, insofar as they are sons of the resurrection, are sons of God. But that the dead are raised, Moses, in fact, discloses at the bush, since it states, the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God in relation to those who are dead, but in relation to those who are living. So these men all live to him. Okay, his answer comes in two parts. First, he responds by explaining what it is that their argument against the resurrection, why it's a wrong-headed, misguided argument. And then Jesus responds by giving them, from their own scriptures that they would acknowledge, an argument for the resurrection from the dead. So it comes in those two parts, and let's look at those separately. In the first part, he talks about the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage by the sons of this age. That's a common Hebrew idiom. To talk about the sons of something is to talk about members of a certain set, where that set can be described by some attribute. So the sons of this age is anyone who's a member of the set of people who live in this particular age, the material, physical age that we now live in, as opposed to the age to come. The age to come is an entirely different thing. But the sons of this age, the members of this world, marry and are given in marriage. It's easy to not get Jesus' point in this section because for us, we don't, I think, primarily see marriage as the institution characterized by procreation. I mean, not that it's incidental to marriage, but I'm not sure that's the first place our mind goes. The first place our mind goes to is love and commitment and faithfulness and intimacy and companionship, on and on and on. It's the interdynamics, the commitment, the rewarding, fulfilling relationship that a man and woman can have to one another. That's what we think of probably primarily as marriage. The Levirate marriage was all about an heir. And remember, that's the question that they were asking, is God made this provision to provide an heir for every man, this thing called Levirate marriage, and that would be completely unworkable, impractical, and immoral if there was such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. I mean, that's their argument. So Jesus picks up on marriage as it is viewed from the standpoint and in the context of the Levirate marriage, namely, marriage is for procreation and specifically for procreating an heir for a man. Well, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. The sons of this age enter into the practice of procreation. That's true. But those who are rendered suitable to obtain that age, and what he means by that age is the age to come, the age beyond this age, the age beyond physical material world that we now live in, those who are, some translations probably have worthy. The reason I wouldn't translate it worthy is because worthy has connotations that we know from everything else that Jesus taught and everything that Paul teaches, is that none of us get to the kingdom of God because we're worthy in the sense of our idiom. We get there because God has authorized us to go there, because God has made a decree, because God has made a decision. You are going to be given life. You are going to be given a status in the age to come. I don't deserve it, but I have been authorized to have that be my future inheritance because God has said so, and God is the one who, in his mercy, can make that decision. So I've just said rendered suitable, but even that's not a great translation. But those who are rendered suitable or those who are granted the right to obtain that age and the resurrection from the dead. Now, by the resurrection from the dead, it becomes clear here in what Jesus goes on to say that the resurrection from the dead is not just popping back alive after you've been dead. That's not the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead is actually transcending mortality itself. We're going to be raised to newness of life, to an entirely different order of existence, to an entirely different kind of existence. In this existence that we now live, we are the walking dead. We are mortal. Our bodies are decaying. Our whole existence is on a track that's going to end in my demise, and there's no stopping it. There's no way around that. the resurrection from the dead is to be given a qualitatively different kind of existence where that's no longer true. I'm not subject to the entropy that this world is subject to. I'm not subject to the decay, the decomposition that this world is subject to. It's going to be an entirely different order of existence where I transcend death and corruption altogether. That's what he means by the resurrection from the dead. Those who are rendered suitable to obtain that age where there's a new physics in place, and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They don't procreate. Why? And for they are not susceptible to death. And the point that he's making is one of the reasons that built into this reality and this life is the process of procreation is because we need to be replaced. Because there is this thing called death. And they're just the population would like go away if there were no procreation. There just wouldn't be any humanity any longer. So God built into the fabric of this age this process of procreation so that humanity would go on as history went on. But, he says, in the history of the age to come, that will no longer be important. That will no longer be relevant. It wouldn't even be... just wouldn't be necessary because nobody's going to die in that age. We're not subject to mortality. Indeed, they are angel-like. Now, I don't know. Not exactly sure what he means. I think all he means by that is we are not going to be subject to death in the way that angels are not going to be subject to death. That struck me as very interesting because I've never really studied angels and the concept of angels in the New Testament. I've just kind of been in the back of my mind trying to pay attention because I don't know what an angel is. Never seen an angel, never talked to an angel. I live with an angel, but beyond that, but beyond that, I don't know anything about angels. And it's occurred to me that it's theoretically possible that angels are just these like momentary little things that God creates. They pop into existence. God sends them to give a message, and then they pop out of existence. I mean, how would I know? How do I know what an angel is? But this passage does seem to suggest, no, they have enduring existence. They have an identity. They have a createdness that is theirs, and they are not subject to death. I mean, that would seem to be at least the minimum of what he has to be saying here is that in order to describe us as angel-like in the context where he says there is no death, he seems to be implying, well, that's like angels. They are not subject to death. So that's an interesting piece of datum for getting your concept of angels in order. Indeed, they are angels-like. These, in fact, in the way I would translate it here, I'm not sure about this, I may not have this right, but these, in fact, insofar as they are sons of the resurrection, and again, what does it mean to be a son of the resurrection? To be a member of that set of people who are going to transcend mortality itself, who are going to be given an entirely different order of existence so that they are no longer mortal and are rendered angel-like in their immortality. That's a son of the resurrection. These, in fact, insofar as they are sons of the resurrection, are sons of God. Don't know. Not sure what he means by that. One of the things I don't know about angels is that there do seem to be places in the Old Testament where he uses the phrase sons of God when he's denoting angels or angelic beings. I know a lot of people think that. I've never really confirmed that and verified that for myself. So I'm not really sure. So he could just be equating himself. equating himself. Repeating himself. That sons of God is a broad category that includes mostly angels, and we are going to belong to the same category that angels belong to. We're going to be sons of God like angels are sons of God. And it really doesn't really describe a whole lot more than just your immortality. That could be. It's interesting to consider. Remember in Romans, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, that we are going to be like Jesus. And in that regard, Jesus, who's the Son of God, maybe what he's saying is, we who are the sons of the resurrection are going to become mini sons of God, junior sons of God. Jesus will always, of course, be the unique Son of God, the one who is the very embodiment of everything that God is and his power and his authority and his rule. But we're going to be like him. We're going to be younger brothers of him. And in that regard, we too are going to be images of God. Even right now, we are described as created in the image of God. The problem, of course, is we're a marred image, because although we are moral beings, we are not good beings. That is, although we are beings who live our lives according to moral categories, we actually are evil rather than good. But how would you describe us when, in the age to come, when not only do I live our lives according to moral categories, but we are unfailingly good and spontaneously good in everything that we do? What will we be called then? Will we not indeed be the image of God? Creatures who reflect the image of God. Well, being described as a son of God really isn't a whole lot more than being described as a creature who exists in the image of God. So something like that may, in fact, what he has in mind here as well. I'm just not exactly sure how he's using his phrases. Okay, so basically, what's his answer to the Sadducees? You guys really don't get it. Your whole scenario that you painted doesn't take into account at all this quantum leap, this incredible logical categorical gap between what existence, human existence, is going to be like in the age to come and what human existence is like here and now. They're not at all the same order of existence. Now we marry, we procreate, and we have to keep humanity alive. That's not going to be true in the future. So what God prescribed for now doesn't have to be coherent with what is going to be the case in the age to come, because it's a different order of existence. And you have neglected that in your argument. Oftentimes people look at this and say, no marriage? Am I going to recognize my wife? I mean, well, can I say hi? Jesus isn't addressing that. He's not saying that there are no intimate relationships in the age to come. He's not saying anything of the sort. What he's saying is there will not be a relationship that will involve procreation in the age to come. That's clearly what's in view in his argument here. So I don't think he's addressing one way or the other, whether there will be or won't be. I mean, maybe there will, maybe there won't. I just don't know. I don't think we have any way of knowing. But he's certainly not categorically ruling out that we will have special relationships with people. In a way, that seems highly unlikely that we wouldn't. I mean, if I spent my life on earth with a particular individual, don't you think we'll have a shared history that will go with us and that we will take with us into the kingdom of God? I mean, I don't see how that wouldn't be the case. But we just don't know. We don't really have any way of determining from this passage. Okay, now he turns to give a argument for the resurrection from the dead that he gives in response to them. He wants to prove to them, given their own scriptures and what they accept as authoritative, he wants to prove to them that the resurrection from the dead does make sense. But that the dead are raised, Moses in fact discloses at the bush. Now, what he has in mind by at the bush is the famous passage in Exodus of Moses going up Mount Sinai, seeing this bush that is burning and not being consumed, and he goes up to see what it is, and it ends up being a manifestation of Yahweh himself. It's Yahweh appearing to Moses, and Yahweh speaks out of the bush and has a conversation with Moses. That's what he's referring to. So, but that the dead are raised, Moses in fact discloses at the bush, since it states, the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God in relation to those who are dead, but in relation to those who are living. So these men all live to him. At first blush, this is an incredibly bizarre passage. It's hard to know. I mean, you'll read that and you go, and what have you proved? And how did you prove that? Because it doesn't wear its logic on the surface of it at all. In my sophomore year in college, I had a philosophy professor who was very influential. He taught me a lot about analysis, philosophical analysis and analytical skills. He was just a master of analysis. But he was a raging, missionary, zealous atheist. He wanted everybody in the world to become an atheist. And we kind of had, in my assignments, an ongoing dialogue, debate, discussion going on. He taught a philosophy of religion class where that's where I learned my Gospels, because he assigned us to read through all the Gospels and study them, looking for all these incoherent arguments and stupid things that Jesus said. And he wanted us to come to the conclusion that Jesus was really an idiot and didn't really deserve our loyalty and allegiance and that kind of stuff. This was one of his favorite passages. Because he just thought, this is just stupid. This is really stupid. Well, granted, on the surface, it does really look stupid. It looks like, I think the reason is because the way it reads to us, it reads like what he's saying is, God is not the God of the dead, so if God has ever been the God of anyone, they must still be alive. And, you know, you have to look at that and go, really? Does that follow? But that's not his argument here. And we have to make some key decisions here in order to grasp what exactly he's saying. First of all, when he says, now he is not God in relation to those who are dead, but in relation to those who are living, that's not a general statement he's making. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what he means by that is, if he's God in relation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they can't be dead. If he's going to be God in relation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have to be living. Now, again, that doesn't make sense on the surface of it, but that's what he's saying. This is not a general universal statement about all of mankind, that if God is any human being's God, then that human being has to be living. This is a specific claim that he's making from the passage about the bush. I mean, notice if his argument was that God is always the God of the living, not the dead, why would you even need to go to the passage? The passage doesn't contribute anything to that argument. So whatever the argument is, it has to be specific to what it is that God is claiming in relationship to Moses there in Exodus. It has to be. Okay? So what is he saying? I think that in that last sentence, now he is not God in relation to those who are dead, but in relation to those who are living, you need to throw the emphasis in the right way. It's not, now he is not God in relation to those who are dead, but in relation to those who are living. The emphasis needs to go on God. Now he is not God in relation to those who are dead, but in relation to those who are living. How can he be God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they're dead, is what he's saying. Now again, that doesn't yet make any sense. Why should that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense until you go back and understand the dialogue between Moses and Yahweh in the bush. What's going on there? Years before, 400, 500 years before, centuries before, no, not 500 years, 300 years? 300 plus years before the bush, God has come to Abraham and has made a promise. And God introduced himself to Abraham as his God, proved himself faithful, proved himself there, proved himself powerful. He's proved himself to Abraham that I'm the one that you want to trust with your life and existence. And what has he said? Yahweh has said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And I'm gonna give you a seed, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Did I say that right? I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he made all that promise to them. Abraham lives his life. And what is he suggesting? Basically, what he's saying is, Abraham, I will be God to you. Not just your people, but I'm going to be God to you in that I'm going to be that reality-shaping force that so shapes reality that I give you a name, I give you a destiny, an inheritance, I give your existence structure and meaning and shape. I'm the one that's going to give your existence structure and meaning and shape and purpose. I'm God. If God fails at that, he fails to be God to Abraham. I mean, anybody, I suppose, could make the promise, I'll give your life meaning and shape and structure, but you got to pull it off to vindicate yourself as God. You better do what you say you're going to do. He promised all that to Abraham. Abraham dies and is put in a tomb. There ain't no great nation. There ain't no covenant. There is no relationship between God and the seed of Abraham. None of the things that God promised to Abraham that would give shape and structure and meaning to his life has come into being. Just not there. And he's in the tomb. Then he goes to Isaac and reiterates all those same promises to Isaac. Isaac goes into his tomb. None of that stuff has transpired. None of that stuff is true. But he passes that promise on to Jacob, who becomes Israel, and makes the same promises. Israel dies. None of that stuff is true. In fact, they're in bondage in Egypt. God is not their God. They are not his people. He is not a great nation in the way that the promise was implying. None of that stuff is true. Well, what is Yahweh saying to Moses when he appears to him in the bush? He's saying to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who made those promises to those guys. I am the God who committed myself to giving meaning and shape and structure and texture to their lives. I promised to do all that. Well, Moses, here I am. I need to get on with doing what I said I would do for them. And if you read the full account, that's very clearly, explicitly, how Yahweh is making his appeal to Moses. I made some promises, and I need to keep it, and now is the day. My people, or the people, the descendants of Abraham, are moaning and crying out in agony and grief to me in Egypt under bondage. And I need to make them my people. Just like I promised. That's what I need to get on with doing. So Moses, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell Pharaoh, you need to let my people go. And he's not going to like it much, and he's actually going to harden his heart. So I'm going to perform some fairly spectacular things to make him change his mind. And you're going to bring the people out here, and I will make a covenant with them. And we'll make a covenant where I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will become a great nation. Just like I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see his point. His point is, what kind of God is in any way God to you if you never see the fulfillment of the promises that he made to you? How is he God? I mean, it's kind of an empty God, a meaningless God, who cannot keep his promises to you and thereby vindicate his power and his authority and his faithfulness and his loyalty, his chesed, his faithfulness to his covenants. If he can never vindicate that to you, then he's not really God to you. It's kind of, or at least to say that he is would be pretty meaningless. So what Jesus is arguing is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if he really is their God, they need to be somewhere where they can enjoy and experience the fact that he has kept his promises. Nothing short of that makes meaningful the claim that he is God to them. That would only be meaningful if he's also been faithful to them. And it's only meaningful that he's faithful to them if they can experience and see and perceive the fact that he has been faithful to them. I think that has to be his argument here. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And I think they didn't respond the way my atheist professor did. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. They said, "You have spoken well." I think the profound insight into what the real dynamic of the history of God with his people lies in the background of everything that Jesus is saying here. And the reason they recognize that Jesus spoke so well is that this was a profoundly sophisticated argument that really is compelling. Does any of our history make any sense whatsoever if there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, what are we telling ourselves? What are we saying? What are we thinking? What kind of hope do we think we are being given if everything is nullified and negated by death? What kind of God makes promises to give meaning to your life and then you die and that's all there is? And there is never any meaning and there's never any purpose and there's never any fulfillment. Is this one big fiction? One big story we're telling ourselves? Or is this really the fabric of everything that God has been doing with our ancestors from Abraham on? Okay. Now they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. I think when they confronted the power of his understanding, the power and profundity of his insight, they just realized they weren't going to catch him in any kind of test that was going to give them evidence that they could use against him. Then it goes on, 20:41. "Now, once he said to them, 'In what sense do they mean it when they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For this reason, David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son?'" If we're just looking at the Gospel of Luke, you could easily decide that this next question immediately followed the thing about Moses in the bush, and that the audience for this are the Sadducees, because that's who he was interacting with in the verses just before this. If we look at Matthew, it's very clear that this interaction in 41 through 44 was with the Pharisees, not with the Sadducees. Okay, we have two options. Either Luke didn't know what he was talking about, he made a mistake, here's another one of those errors in Scripture. We can decide that if you want. Or the other option is to decide that we don't get this genre. It's our expectations, it's our way of doing things, it's our way of wording things that would lead us to automatically assume that his brief little introduction in 41 to this is just an ongoing continuation of the last narrative. We expect that. But we're not them. We're not writing their language, we're not in their culture, we're not in their time and place. We don't understand the genre that Luke is writing in. And what I would argue is the genre that Luke is writing in doesn't tell us one way or the other whether this is a continuation of the last narrative or a break to an entirely different episode. According to Matthew, it's an entirely different episode. So what makes the most sense to me is I've got to learn something about the genre that these guys write in. And one of the things that you have to learn is don't assume, like 21st century Americans, that what looks like a continuation of the same narrative is in fact a continuation of the same narrative. It's not always the case. So you always have to be open to the possibility, I have now left one episode and have begun another episode. And I think that's what we have here. It probably didn't even happen on the same occasion or the same day. It's just an entirely different account. Okay, what is this account? Speaking with the Pharisees, he said to them, "In what sense do they mean it when they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." For this reason, David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? Okay, we have another of several options here, about three options for how to understand this encounter. It's puzzling because he basically what he says is in his answer is, if you go to the Old Testament scriptures, one thing that's clear is that the Messiah is the son of David. The other thing he's saying is, if you go to those same scriptures, another thing that's clear is that the Messiah is a big deal, and in fact a bigger deal than David. How do you put those two things together? Well, I don't think David is telling them anything that they don't already know. So the question is, why is he drawing this to their attention? What's at stake here? What is he trying to accomplish by drawing this to their attention? We have three options. One would be that if you assume in the background that there are some among them who don't believe that the Messiah is the son of David, then he would be saying, the psalm talks about the Messiah being David's Lord, but the scribes tell us that he is the son of David, so what about that? In which case, he'd be just simply contradicting any scribes who are denying that the Messiah is David's son. But that can't be what he's saying. First of all, we have no evidence that there would be any scribes who would reject that the Messiah is David's son. I don't know what the Sadducees believed about the Messiah. I expect they rejected it altogether. So they might reject the fact that the Messiah is David's son, but then it's not real meaningful because they don't even believe in a Messiah at all. So, if I'm right about that, then it couldn't be them that are in view. There just doesn't seem to be any evidence that that's an issue ever anywhere in the Gospels, that anyone is denying that. And we've just had the last week, all the crowds going, son of David, son of David. They have picked up on Jesus' title and are using it to celebrate his coming into his authority as king in Jerusalem. So they seem to believe that the Messiah is supposed to be the son of David. So that can't be what he's doing. Could it be that they, because Jesus is merely an ordinary man, that he can't be the Messiah? And that Jesus is making the argument, well, he is the son of David, so he has to be an ordinary man if he's the son of David, so evidently an ordinary man can be the Messiah. Now, that indeed would be an argument that Jesus would need to make somewhere along the line, because that was an objection that got raised to Jesus. In John 9 or 10, you see that. How can you, being a mere man, how can you, being a human being, make yourself out to be as God in his claim that he's the Messiah? How can you do that? So they had a real problem with Jesus being an ordinary human being, given their expectations. You see, the whole book of Hebrews is about that issue. The whole book of Hebrews is arguing Jesus' humanity is not a reason to reject his claim to be the Messiah. Jesus being a mere man is a point in his favor of being the Messiah, because the Messiah had to be a human being, had to be an ordinary man. So that's exactly the argument there in virtually the whole book of Hebrews. That's exactly the issue that John is addressing to the false teachers in 1 John. They're denying that because he's a human being, he can't be the son of God. The false teachers are denying that. So that's a very live issue from at least after Jesus. That's a very live issue, and it's a very live issue at certain episodes within Jesus' time. So could that be what he's arguing? Look, he's both the Messiah, David's Lord, and he's a human being, the son of David. Both are true. Get over it. It could be that that's what he's doing. The problem is, if that's the issue that he's addressing, he really does it backwards. Because he quotes Psalm 110, demonstrating that the Messiah is Jesus' Lord. Well, that's not the point at issue. They all know that the Messiah is David's Lord. That's why he can't be a mere human being. So what makes you think he can be a mere human being? Well, the only evidence that Jesus gives in this account is, well, they say he's the son of David. Well, Jesus is not typically just one to accept things because they say. It needs to be true, and it needs to be demonstrated from the scripture. If his argument was for the humanity of the Messiah, you'd think that the passage he would quote would be something that demonstrated the humanity of the Messiah, not the lordship of the Messiah over David. Because that's not the point at issue. The point at issue is his humanity in that case. He'd at least have to quote two passages, one that demonstrated the lordship of the Messiah over David, and the other one that demonstrated the mere humanity of the Messiah, and then say, the scripture says both, so they must both be true, something along those lines. But that's not his argument. His argument is, well, they say that he's the son of David, but look at this psalm. The psalm shows David as referring to this Messiah who is to come as his Lord. So the question is, drawing attention to that, what does that mean? What is he doing? What is he trying to accomplish? I think what he's trying to do at this point is to disabuse the sympathetic crowd of a misconception that they have. The crowd has been thinking, as they celebrated his entrance into Jerusalem and have given Jesus celebrity status during this period of time, their conception is that Jesus has come as David's equal, and he's come to restore the greatness of David's kingdom. Finally, David had a great kingdom as he was blessed by Yahweh and as he was put in place to be the Son of God by Yahweh, and he had a great kingdom. But since then, we've experienced nothing but shame and humiliation at the hands of pagan, heathen, godless rulers. We are looking forward to the day when the greatness of that kingdom will be restored, when the Son will come, the Son of David will come, who will restore the greatness of that kingdom. And I think what Jesus is doing here in quoting Psalm 110, he's saying, no, you don't quite have it right. I haven't come to restore the greatness of David's kingdom. I have come to do far greater things than that. I am not just the Son of David. I am the Lord of David. I am David's master. I am David's sovereign. David serves me and places his hope in me. It's ironic that he would say that at this time, because he's just hours away from being crucified at the hands of the Romans. So I think what he's doing is, in the face of what he himself had to acknowledge as a real irony, I am destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, master of the whole universe, master over all of God's creation, and fulfill God's sovereign rule over all of creation in a way that David never even could have dreamt of. I'm destined to do that. So keep that in mind as the Romans capture me, arrest me, and crucify me. Keep that in mind. And I think that's what he's doing, is just setting them up to, in a way that's not going to really be at all helpful to them until after the resurrection. But then after the resurrection, as this comes to mind, hopefully it will then begin to sink in. Okay, yeah, you ain't no ordinary son of David. You are a remarkable son of David who has a destiny beyond anything David ever could have achieved or ever even could have hoped of achieving. That's who you are. So I think that's what he's doing here, is simply trying to correct their notion and disabuse them of the wrong notion that what they're celebrating is the restoration of David's kingdom. No, much greater than that. It is interesting, if Jesus had wanted to address the other issue of his humanity disqualifying him from being king, it is interesting how significant a piece of evidence Psalm 110 is. Because if you grant that the Messiah is a son of David, if you will grant that, and there are other places you could go to establish that, just as they say. So there are other places you can go to establish that quite clearly. But this son of David is also a one to whom Jesus says, calls him Lord. And the question there is, wow, what? How do you put that together? How is Jesus both merely a descendant of David and yet so unique and so exalted and so different that David, the patriarch of this line, would call him Lord? And that's what John is trying to get at in his gospel when he talks about Jesus being the monogenes Son of God. Monogenes, usually translated only begotten, I should say usually mistranslated only begotten. I think quite clearly it means the unique, one of a kind, special, unprecedented Son of God. Jesus is the unprecedented Son of God. Yes, he is the son of David. Yes, he is in the line of descent from David. But even though he's in the line of descent from David, he's not merely an ordinary son of David. God has so intervened in history that he's taken this particular son of David and made this son of David an absolutely unique, remarkably different human being. And it's that human being who is destined for an unprecedented role, to literally be the king over all of God's creation, even in the coming age, in the age to come. Okay, let's stop there and take your comments or questions.
Hi, Jack, thank you very much. Mm-hmm. I didn't remember this, or I don't know where it is in the Old Testament that it talks about resurrection. Sorry, I don't. Could you maybe enlighten me about that?
I don't think it does, not in so many words. Yeah.
Okay. So I guess I'm just trying to figure out
how. Oh, yeah, Daniel.
Oh, okay.
And there's a psalm I need to find again. I was just reading through Psalms one day, and it just struck me, wow, this psalm makes absolutely no sense if does not have a resurrection in view. So I think the evidence is there, but it just doesn't. It's not preoccupied with laying out the doctrine of a resurrection.
So. Okay, yeah. Because when I've read this passage in Luke before, I've thought, oh, you know, Jesus is just showing these guys up. So I guess you and I are maybe on the same page, just the different way of getting there.
I'm sorry, I couldn't quite hear.
So that in this passage, it always seemed to me that Jesus is showing these guys up. You know, basically letting them know that he knows a lot more than they do. So I never knew it was so involved before.
I'm sorry, you never knew what?
I never knew the interchange between these guys and Jesus was so involved before.
Oh, yes, right.
Yeah, so that's really huge. So thank you.
Yeah, it's another one of those issues of genre. If we read it with our expectations, we're inclined to say this is just a really stupid argument because we don't recognize how much you are supposed to bring to the argument in order to make sense out of the argument. But I think that's probably a function of just the genre in which they had discourse, and certainly the genre with which they recorded discourse, is that they don't give you step by step, you know, a Euclidean argument here, that you're supposed to fill in all the steps, and you have to draw on the appropriate background to do that. So,
I have a small question about one thing that you said. So I want to preface it by saying I just think the way you took all three of those was really hot. I mean, I think that was great.
Thank you.
That was fantastic. So the fact that I have one little question is just this tiny little thing, but I thought it was really great. But at the beginning, I was wondering why the choices you laid out as to why the Sadducees might be asking him the question, you were putting it in terms of, well, if we could get him on looking like he was with us a little bit, the crowd, that's possible. But what had always struck me, and I was just wondering why you didn't go in this direction, was it does sound like kind of one of those stock questions, mm-hmm. You know. It's kind of like people who hit on Christians of the Bible. Yeah, okay, so where did Lot's wife come from? Or, I mean, Cain's wife come from? Or, mm-hmm. yeah. So what struck me is, if it was that kind of deal, if they were used to using that as kind of, you know, making the other side, the Pharisees, look bad in their arguments, and they would have picked up that in some ways Jesus was, in his perspectives, was kind of like the Pharisees. Their concern is that, I mean, they ultimately they want to kill him, but they don't want the crowd with him, and they don't want him to have influence. So I was thinking maybe if they had the perspective, kind of overconfidence in their own smarts here, you know, that sort of, you know, oh, here's this, you know, this one always gets them. They never know what to say to this. Mm-hmm. So that they say it thinking that Jesus is going to stumble over himself, not being able to know what to say in response. That would bring him down in the okay. eyes of the crowd. Not like they're convincing him to join them. They wouldn't expect that. But they would think, this one always works. He's not going to be able to say
okay.
anything.
No, that's a good point. The reason I didn't raise that option is it didn't occur to me.
Okay.
No, that to just simply embarrass him by not being ready with an answer.
If that's true, it does make it striking then that they get thwarted. I mean, he comes up with a very good answer.
Yeah.
When obviously, probably they weren't used to that happening. I mean, mm-hmm. it just leads to argument.
No, that makes sense. Yeah, that's great.
Yeah, really good job, Jack. I guess my question is kind of just maybe nobody ever, I guess it's never occurred to me because, I mean, I was raised in church to really make an argument for the resurrection of the dead from the scripture. And the way you talked about Jesus' argument was really cool. I kind of had that same problem. Like, it kind of seemed like a sleight of hand, mm-hmm. sort of.
Yeah.
But I was wondering, and maybe, I don't know, maybe not Jack, maybe anybody who teaches in the church, if anybody would be interested in making that argument from scripture for the resurrection, or if that'd be worth doing. You know, they'll saying, you know, a lot of people learn enough Greek to get themselves in trouble. And I just recall when we were reading John at Gutenberg, and kind of the translation of eternal life is, I mean, more literally, it's like what the Ionic life. It doesn't necessarily speak to me of eternal life the way we're thinking of it. So anyway, I guess I've never really thought about the question of the resurrection of the dead and whether it needed to be demonstrated from the scripture, and maybe it does. I don't know.
Now, when you say scripture, are you including the New Testament?
You know what? That's a good question, because I don't know if it should be more refined to the Old Testament, or because clearly there's in the New Testament, but where are these guys getting it?
Okay, you know? Yeah. Yeah, that's if there's any problem, it's where did these guys get it? Because that they got it and that they believed it is abundantly clear. I mean, you have whole chapters arguing for the fact that there's a resurrection from the dead when Ron was going through 1 Corinthians. You know, that a whole chapter devoted to the fact that there's a resurrection from the dead. So if you use the New Testament, there's no question but that's what they believe. So if there's a problem, it's where did they get that idea? And do you want to comment on the Daniel passage?
I was just, in terms of explicit language about resurrection, that was the only one that occurred to me, was talking about, it actually does talk about a resurrection to life and so on. There are, if you want to talk about in the Old Testament, yeah, you can point to things that seem to imply. The other strongest one to me is that one in Isaiah where it talks about God, something about God lifting the veil, and then it explicitly talks about it as being death, that he's going to abolish death for all times. Mm-hmm. So that seems to be another thing that I don't think it's metaphorical. I mean, I think it's actually speaking to something that God's going to do. But yeah, you have to... The further you go, the more subtle you have to get to sort that out.
And if I wish I knew where that psalm is, but there is one psalm where it just, you know, it occurred to me, there's no way. Yeah. This guy has to be assuming that he's going to have ongoing existence. So I think one of the reasons that it's so assumed in the New Testament is, remember, that's a debate between Phariseeism and Sadduceeism. On so many issues, the Pharisees had it right. And you see Paul's theology lining up almost exactly with the Pharisees on sovereignty, on the resurrection from the dead, you know, right down the line. He's a Pharisee. But now the question is, did they get it wrong and he's just a product of Phariseeism and all the Pharisees had it all wrong? No, I don't think so. They were students of their scripture and they had grasped quite adequately what the implications of the Old Testament were, and Paul recognized that, and Jesus didn't correct that. You know, he used it. He assumed it. He took it for granted. He didn't correct it. So I've never actually made the case from the Old Testament, but it would be really an interesting exercise to go and look at all the ways in which the Old Testament has to imply that. And this would, the one Jesus uses, that's a great argument. I mean, it's really compelling to me. This is all a very, very silly game being played if there is no resurrection from the dead.
I looked at the passage in Matthew, and it's very clear who he's talking to. Matthew makes that really clear.
On the Son of David one?
It's arranged different. I mean, in between the two, there's
right
something else. But, but each time he's saying, speaks to the Sadducees, and then a group of the Pharisees come up. But this time, yeah, he just says, and he said to them, which again appears like to who's the them, why would we not assume that it was the same crowd? I mean, why wouldn't he?
Well, that's what I'm trying to say.
Right.
That's how your ears hear it, right? Because you are a 21st century American. What I'm saying is, if I don't have the expectations that you might not just abruptly go and then he said to them, da-da-da, talking about somebody else on an entirely different occasion, then you wouldn't assume it's the same people. You'd let something else determine that for you. And that's what I'm saying. That's part of the genre of Luke.
He'll just immediately switch.
Yeah, at certain times when he doesn't deem it problematic or useful or necessary to tell you, he doesn't. It's not, you know, it's not every time, but there are crucial places where at every time I've noticed, but if you look at a parallel passage, something else has happened here. And Luke hasn't clued me in on that. Because given his agenda and his purposes, it wasn't important. It wasn't necessary. I mean, notice with respect to the one, it doesn't really matter who he's talking to about the Son of David. Doesn't really matter. Once you grasp the import of his point, he could have been saying that to anyone and it would have been valid and important to know.
I'm just a little confused about the response from the Sadducees and how for one of the first times in the Gospels, it sounds like they get it. And it seems like one of the most, well, in me reading it, it seems like one of the most cryptic responses that Jesus gives. So is there just, maybe I missed something when you described the distinction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, I'm having trouble understanding for the first time, they're like, oh, okay, that was a great answer. Whereas all the other times they're like, this is so confusing. What is he even talking about? Is it just because he's referring to the Old Testament?
No, I think it's how deeply and profoundly he's going into the meaning of the history of the Old Testament as the basis for his argument, as opposed to a proof text of one kind or another. He's not just giving a proof text. He's actually saying, stop and think about it, you guys. Stop and think about it. What significance is it that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the time of Moses, long after they're dead? Why is that? how is he meaningfully vindicating himself as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they're dead? Isn't it most important to vindicate your promises to the people you've promised them to? Isn't that the most important thing? Well, then they must be in some sense still around. They must be, reality must be such that they're going to know that God has vindicated himself, that God has fulfilled his promises to them. Well, he's not basing that on a point of syntax or a word meaning or a isolated statement. I mean, you really have to understand the significance of the whole of Old Testament history to understand his argument. And I think that's probably no Pharisee has ever approached it that way before. They've just thrown proof texts back and forth. This, oh yeah, well this, oh yeah, well this, oh yeah, well this. You know, just like good Christians. So, you know, by doing that, they've never really got anywhere. It's just been an impasse. They didn't know how to respond to this because no one has ever made this kind of argument to them before, I would imagine. Now, don't assume, teacher, you have spoken well, doesn't necessarily mean they now believe.
Oh, okay.
I don't think it necessarily implies that, but they are at a loss to argue back because they're not even prepared for the depth of the kind of argument that he's given them, I think.
Okay.
Now, having said that, we know of at least one Sadducee who believes. As the account will go on, we'll have two notable people who are a part of the account. Nicodemus, who we know is a Pharisee, and Joseph of Arimathea, who in all likelihood would have been a Sadducee. So it's not that none of them ever believe, but far more of the Pharisees believe than did the Sadducees, but at least one, Joseph of Arimathea, is a wealthy nobleman who, in the end, is probably as courageous as any man in human history, that he's willing to take the body and at his own expense bury Jesus in his tomb and show solidarity with Jesus. That was a huge political, that was social political suicide. So that somehow belief that was born in him. One more and then we need to go.
Back to the argument from Moses. I'm a little blurry on that. Are you saying that Moses, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham?
No, that's what's interesting. He never says that.
Okay.
Occasionally you see people refer to this passage and say, see, the Bible is inerrant right down to the very verb tenses because Jesus bases an argument on the present tense of I am in this Luke passage. No, he doesn't. Because if you go back to, there's actually three particular statements in Exodus that he could be referring to, all a part of the encounter of Moses in the burning bush. In none of those cases is there a verb in the sentence. A verb, I shouldn't say there's no verb in the sentence. The verb to be is not in the sentence. It's always an apposition. Go tell them that Yahweh, now in apposition, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, sent you. I mean, that every one of the statements is something along those lines. Yahweh sent you. Tell them that Yahweh sent you. But in apposition to Yahweh, he says, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So there's no, it's just simply, grammatically, syntactically, it's simply a matter of apposition.
So what your argument was is, if I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, go back and look at the promises I made to them. They can only be kept if they're still alive.
Well, I think it's even more sophisticated than that. You have to understand all that's transpiring between Moses and the burning bush, and Yahweh and the burning bush. What is Yahweh telling him? What is he instructing him? What is he promising him? What is he telling him to do? And how is he framing what it is that's going to go on? That's the most important thing. He's framing it as getting on now with fulfilling a promise he made to Abraham several centuries earlier.
So that's precisely what he's doing. All that means is that God is still alive. That doesn't mean Abraham and Isaac are still alive.
That's true. And clearly they're not. I mean, the whole argument assumes they're not alive, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
So why is this a statement for the resurrection?
Why what?
people will be married or not married. Like I say, I'm a little blurry on this. You said in Luke, but the dead are raised, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. And from what you just told me just now, you haven't showed that Moses showed that. I'm confused. You haven't said it proves that Abraham and Isaac are still alive, only that God is still alive.
Well, because I think his point is, to whom did God make the promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation? To Abraham.
Okay.
Does Abraham care whether God made him a great nation if he doesn't?
Okay.
Well, how is Abraham going to care if he's dead?
And Isaac and Jacob,
same
thing?
Same with them. How are they going to care whether God's promise? I mean, why don't they die disillusioned men?
Well, couldn't someone refer to our quest for immortality before?
Oh, well, sure,
through
sure.
Our offspring or our artwork?
I mean, that's the other alternative. Yeah, yeah. The other alternative is, oh, I get it. None of this stuff is actually true. It just makes us feel better while we live.
Okay.
That's an alternative, yeah. But that's not an alternative that the people he's talking to are going to be willing to embrace. So the point that he's making is, unless this is all myth and illusion and false hope, unless we're prepared to go there, there has to be a resurrection from the dead, because the way the history of God's dealing with Abraham played out, he never got to see that God was his God during his lifetime. He wasn't meaningfully his God. He was just making promises as if he was his God during his lifetime. But did Abraham ever get a chance to see that God was his God? No, he didn't. So in order for it to be true, in any meaningful sense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just the guy who made false promises as a God, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In order for that to be true, Abraham's going to have to be around in some sense to see the Exodus, to see the covenant, to see the fulfillment of everything that
And then that's said. Your illustration from Hebrews, where they said they knew they didn't have a home here on this earth,
yeah,
that they were wanderers, pilgrims,
yeah,
they were looking for another city.
Okay. Exactly.
Got it now.
Exactly. I got to let you go. Thank you. Sorry.